We now turn to God's Word. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text this afternoon consists of verses 21 through 25. Let's read together the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Thus far, we read God's holy and inspired word. May God add the blessing, his blessing to the reading of his word. And our text this afternoon consists of verses 21 through 25. Let's read those verses again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when things are taken away from us, we realize how much we've taken them for granted. And isn't that true in the events that have transpired in our lives, especially since March? Things have been taken away from us, especially now with regard to our life as a congregation because of COVID-19, because of the ensuing regulations by the government. We were deprived for many weeks of our official coming together and of our coming together in the divine worship services. We've also been deprived of an important aspect of the communion of the saints, our fellowship one with another. We've been deprived of coming together, at least at the end of last season, for all of our Bible studies, for catechism as well. Schools were closed. And my point is this: when we were able to do all of those things in the months and in the years that have gone by without any restrictions, it was nice. It was probably common. It was routine. But now when those things are taken away, we begin to miss them, and we realize especially how we took them for granted. Especially the lively preaching of the word. And so what has been our desire as a congregation for the past 2 years and more, when we were vacant? Our desire has been for the preaching of the word. Our desire is that the Lord would give us a man who would stand before us week after week and preach those blessed tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, but that he might preach. As Reformed Christians, we love the preaching. As Reformed Christians, we see the need that we have for the preaching. And in connection with that preaching, we make a startling and bold confession. That's the confession that we make here in the text, in verse 21. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Such is the relationship between the preaching and salvation, that the preaching is the God-ordained means of salvation. And not just any preaching, mind you. Not simply a man telling nice moral stories from the pulpit. That's the world's wisdom. And by the world's wisdom, there is no knowledge of God, but the preaching that saves is a very specific kind of preaching. It's the preaching of Christ and him crucified. To the Jews, that preaching, as the text tells us, is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. And so I draw your attention to this text, verses 21 through 25, using the theme, saved by the foolishness of preaching. We take as our first point the foolish preaching, secondly, the great salvation, and finally, the good pleasure of God, saved by the foolishness of preaching. Now, things were not going well in the congregation at Corinth. In many respects, the congregation in Corinth was divided. And one of the ways in which the congregation in Corinth was divided was that there were different views as to what the preaching should consist of. There were some within the church who said, we need to be instructed by the wisdom of the world. There's so much that we can learn, so much that we can incorporate into our preaching when we look at the wisdom of the world, and the people will like that kind of preaching. Other people will be drawn by that kind of preaching when we incorporate at least something of man's words into the preaching. And now, obviously, these were the same people who were suspicious of the Apostle Paul and questioning his apostolic credentials among the people. And that's the wicked kind of behavior Paul is addressing here in chapter 1. So that earlier in verse 17, we read, the Apostle Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. But there were those who wanted the introduction of that kind of the wisdom of man's words. But Paul says, no, the wisdom of man's words is not what the preaching of the gospel is all about. And so we ask the question, what then? What then is the preaching of the gospel all about? Well, the preaching is the authoritative proclamation by the church setting forth Jesus Christ crucified as the one mediator between God and men. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation by the minister who says, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise is given to all in the preaching of the gospel, to all those who believe, the promise of eternal life and the punishment for all those who do not believe is everlasting condemnation. What a grand, glorious thing it is then, when the Lord Jesus Christ commissions men, heralds, as we heard this morning, men who are the ambassadors and the heralds of the king to speak the words of the king. But what a glorious thing it is when God commissions men and puts his words into their mouths to speak the blessed tidings of salvation, of Jesus Christ crucified. In light of what preaching is then, at first glance, it might seem strange the way the Apostle Paul refers to preaching. In verse 21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He calls the preaching foolishness. And now I trust that you young people, and I trust that even you little children here, you understand what the Bible is saying. When the Bible speaks of the foolishness of preaching, that's not saying that in reality, that's what the preaching is, that the preaching is foolishness. That's not saying that the minister standing up before the congregation and speaking, declaring the words of God, that that's an exercise in futility and it's all a bunch of nonsense. But Paul is saying, this is what so many think of the preaching of the gospel. And so for the sake of argument, he uses that language. But now we ask, well, why is it? Why did so many regard the preaching of the gospel as foolishness? And there are a number of reasons, there are a number of answers to that question. In the first place, so many people regard the preaching of the gospel as foolishness because it's proclaimed by a preacher, by an ordinary man. And who is the preacher but a weak earthen vessel? That's what I am. That's what Reverend Miersma is. That's what every true minister of the gospel is. We are but weak earthen vessels. So many cracks, so many faults, so many blemishes. For some, then, this becomes their conclusion. Nothing special about the man. Nothing special about the word that he brings. He's a foolish and sinful man. That's obvious to everybody. So also the word that he brings is foolishness and nonsense. Another answer to that question, why do men regard the preaching as foolish and nonsense? Well, it's exactly because of the content of the preaching of the gospel. And what is the content of the preaching of the gospel? Well, Paul says it in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And now we will expound a little bit later in the sermon more carefully and in depth what Christ crucified means for us. But let it suffice to say right now, Christ crucified means that Christ is the only way of salvation and that Jesus Christ accomplishes 100% of my salvation from beginning to end, and that none of man's good works merit salvation, not even the slightest bit of my salvation. All my salvation is accomplished and found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. And man says, what? Whoever heard of such a thing? That's foolishness and that's nonsense. And the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 21, there are those who call the preaching of Christ crucified foolishness and nonsense. All right then. And yet it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Well, there were two groups in Paul's day that regarded the preaching of Christ crucified as foolishness. And those two groups are indicated for us in verses 22 and following, the Jews and the Greeks. Let's identify those two different groups of people. Who is the Jew? Well, historically, the Jew were those people who could trace their lineage back to Father Abraham. They were the blood descendants of Abraham. Those were the Jews. But that historical Jew represents any person nowadays who, when Christ crucified is preached, requires a sign. That's what verse 22 tells us. For the Jews require a sign. And that's what the Jews required of Jesus also when they encountered him during his earthly ministry. The Jews required a sign so that the scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus. We would see a sign from thee. The preaching of Jesus wasn't enough. the miracles of Jesus, which drew attention to the word that he preached, that wasn't enough for them. They wanted some grand miracle. They wanted a sign to prove that Jesus was the man he claimed to be. And even when he was hanging on the cross, they said, "Come down from the cross," which in effect, "Show us that sign. Come down from the cross if you claim to be the Son of God, and then we will believe you that you are indeed the King of Israel. Show us a sign." And yet in all of this, the words of Jesus were not enough. The Jews wanted something extra, some great proof, some great outward demonstration of power to prove who Jesus really was. Well, that historical Jew represents any person nowadays who says, "But I need some great sign. The preaching of the word is not enough for me. The preaching of Christ crucified doesn't do it for me. Show me some great, mighty miracle. If Jesus is the Christ, then let him show it by making me rich. If Jesus is the Christ, then let me see some great sign as perhaps the conversion of an entire nation to Jesus Christ. Show me a sign, and then I will believe." But when no sign comes, and when the preaching of Christ crucified alone stands before them, the Jew says, "But that's nonsense. That's foolishness." And that truth of Jesus Christ crucified becomes a stumbling block, as the text indicates to us. And you know what happens when you're walking and you trip over a stone, you trip over a piece of wood, you fall down and you hurt yourself. And this is what happens to that person who requires a sign and refuses to believe in Christ crucified. He stumbles over that truth and hurts himself. He stumbles over the truth and falls down and hurts himself as he falls into the pit of hell. The Jews require a sign, because the preaching of Christ crucified alone is offensive and foolish to them. So that's the first group, the Jews. But there is another group, the Greeks. The Greeks, who were they? Non-religious, pagan people. And the distinguishing mark of the Greeks is that they seek after wisdom. And then you think back to Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is in that wicked Greek city of Athens. And after Paul disputes with the Jews in the synagogue, after Paul speaks to those in the marketplace, then all of the Greeks, they hear him, and they gave him a platform on Mars Hill for a while, because as the Bible says, those Greeks spent all their time in wanting to hear something new. They wanted their ears tickled by hearing the wisdom of men. And that historical Greek is representative of any unbeliever nowadays who says the Bible, the teaching of Christ crucified, there's no wisdom in that. We need the wisdom of the other nations. We need the wisdom of science. We need the wisdom of history to inform us. Only then will we become a better people and advance ourselves as the human race. The Greek says, "Show me wisdom." And for the Greek, then, the preaching of Christ crucified doesn't fit the bill. And so they conclude, Christ crucified and him alone? There's no wisdom there. That's foolishness. That's nonsense. Well, beloved, what's our response? What's our response to the preaching of Christ crucified? We don't say foolishness and nonsense, but we say this is the power of God. This is the wisdom of God. This is my salvation. Even as verse 24 says, but unto them which are called, speaking now of the believer, of the child of God, even those found among the Jews and the Greeks, but unto those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the only reason we can give that wonderful confession of Christ and the preaching of Christ crucified is that God has first called us, but unto them which are called. This is the efficacious call of the gospel. This is the work of God's grace in our hearts, so that when we hear the preaching of Christ crucified, then we understand and we get it. And we're not left scratching our heads saying, but who is this Christ? And what is this all about? But God calls us by his word and spirit, and he gives unto us that knowledge, calling us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so that when we hear the preaching of the gospel, and when we see Jesus Christ set forth as the power of God and as the wisdom of God, then we declare that this Christ is not offensive to us, but we love him and we embrace him. And that tells us that the Jew is not wrong in seeking after a sign in and of itself, after seeking after some great display of power. The Greek is not wrong per se in his pursuit of wisdom, but the great sin of the Jew and Greek is this, that when in the preaching of the gospel, the power of God is evidently set forth, the wisdom of God is set forth, that the Jew and the Greek say, but we want nothing to do with that power and with that wisdom who is Jesus Christ. But unto us which are called, do you want to see a sign, a great demonstration of God's power? Do you want to behold the wisdom of God? Then look no further than Jesus Christ. As verse 24 says, Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Behold the power of God in Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of God against all our sins. No other power could do that except he who is the Son of God. Behold the wisdom of God, in that God knows perfectly how to glorify his name and deliver his people in no other way than in the death of the Son of God for us men and for our salvation. And so to us who are called, the preaching of Christ crucified is not foolishness, is not nonsense, but this is precious to us. This is wonderful. Even as verse 21 declares, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. What a great salvation it pleases God to give you and me by the preaching of Christ crucified. And now we can expand on that great salvation, and we can learn more of this great salvation, so that in the first place, this salvation that God gives unto us consists in the knowledge of God. That's what the text tells us in verse 21. Verse 21 speaks of the world by their own wisdom, which knew not God, which implies that the salvation that God gives unto us is indeed the knowledge of God. You see, ignorance of God is death. But the knowledge of God, the right, true knowledge of God, is life and salvation. When God sends the preaching of the gospel then to the elect sinner, God gives the knowledge of himself through Jesus Christ, so that we may know God, that we may know him as he truly is, as my God and my Father. We don't know God exhaustively. We don't know God comprehensively. Then we would be God, but God gives us to know him. And God establishes his covenant with us and says, such is my love and mercy for you that I sent mine only begotten Son into the world for your salvation. And God declares that in the preaching of the gospel, and he gives us to know him and to know Jesus Christ. That knowledge is our salvation. And what a wonderful gift that is. That we may know God, that we may have this knowledge of our salvation, because God doesn't save his people only to leave them to wonder all their lives long, am I really a child of God? Are my sins really covered in the blood of Jesus Christ? I think I know Jesus Christ and I think I know God, But do I really? And I can see how salvation could be for others, but for me, a sinner, and the Word of God says, yes, you, child of God, may know your salvation. The world in its wisdom doesn't know God, but God says, I give you to know me. And that knowledge of God, that knowledge of Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior is my salvation. In the second place, note that this is an effectual salvation. This means that the salvation Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, that it actually worked so that we as God's people are saved. This is what the text says in verse 21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Note the language. Not to try and save them. Not to offer salvation to them. But actually and really to save them. And this underscores, therefore, the power and the sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. It's all of God. It's not a cooperative effort between God and man. It's not man who has to give his consent to God first, and only then can God proceed and do the saving, but rather from beginning to the end, all our salvation is accomplished, is secured, is a fact through Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. And there's comfort here for you and for me, because if God is the one who saves us and God alone, then I may know that my salvation is certain. Why is that? Because all our salvation then is dependent upon God alone. It's not dependent upon man in any way, shape, or form. How tragic would that be if even the smallest part of our salvation would be dependent upon us? We couldn't do it. We're sinners, depraved. But when salvation is of God alone, then that's comforting for us sinners who know that we are weak and helpless in and of ourselves. We cannot lift ourselves out of the pit of misery. But God, in His mercy, who sent His only begotten Son, accomplished our salvation. From beginning to end, then, our salvation is certain, it is sure, it is irrevocable, because it depends upon God. We can say more about this great salvation. In the third place, this salvation is particular. That's what verse 21 also draws our attention to when it says, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So that who are the objects of salvation? A certain group of people. Not everybody in the world. Not everybody head for head is the object of salvation, but only a certain group, them that believe. And now the relationship between this believing and salvation that verse 21 sets forth, the relationship is not this, that first we believe and then we hear the preaching of the gospel, and upon hearing the preaching of the gospel, then we are saved. That would mean that faith and believing would be something entirely different from and apart from salvation. That would make faith our own work. But that can't be the case. The proper relationship is this. God saves us sovereignly and unconditionally. And one of the blessings of salvation that God gives us is the blessing of faith. And by faith, we believe and we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when verse 21 says, God saves those who believe, what the apostle is doing is he is drawing a contrast between us and the world of unbelievers. The wisdom of God was such that the world in its wicked unbelief would not know God. But now it pleases God, having regenerated us, having called us through the preaching of the gospel, it pleases God to give unto us the saving knowledge of Him, to us who are believers by His grace. And there's one more thing that we can note then about this great salvation. And that's this, that this great salvation is the reception of none other than Jesus Christ Himself and with all His saving benefits. And that's the meaning of the phrase. And now I have my eye on verse 23. When the apostle says, when he says that this has been the content of all of my preaching, this is the preaching that saves. And when he says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And now let's take a few moments and examine what that means. What does that mean when Paul says, we preach Christ crucified? Crucified. And what does that mean for us as a church? As we now may have the preaching of the gospel from week to week, what does that mean for me as a minister? As I go in and out among you, but especially as I stand before you every Sunday behind the pulpit, preaching the words of God, what does it mean when the Bible says, but we preach Christ crucified? It doesn't mean this, that every Sunday I may only preach from the gospel accounts and in particular those passages of the particular event of the crucifixion of Jesus. When the minister preaches Christ crucified, that doesn't mean that every single sermon the minister has to make sure that he conveniently adds at the very end of his sermon, and remember that Jesus Christ was crucified for all our sins, and leave it at that. Now, of course, that's true. There's no debating that. But even as Christ is a rich and full Savior, so also does the minister preach Jesus Christ as a rich and full Savior, full of so many blessings and of so many benefits, so that the minister doesn't preach Christ crucified apart from his resurrection, apart from his ascension into heaven, apart from his session at God's right hand, apart from the fact that from Pentecost and of the fact that Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead. When we preach Christ crucified, we preach, and what that means is that we preach the entire doctrine of Jesus Christ as found in Genesis all the way to Revelation, as found in the entirety of the Word of God. That's what it means. So that the mission God gave Jesus to perform, to be the suffering servant of Jehovah in redeeming us from all of our sins, yes, that would be the focal point of all Jesus' work, suffering God's wrath on the cross of Calvary for all our sins. But never do we separate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from all of the other fundamental doctrines of Christ. After all, what would Christ crucified mean apart from his resurrection? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not raised, if all you believe is Christ crucified and he's still in the grave, then your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. What would Christ crucified mean apart from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And if there's no outpouring of the Holy Spirit, then Christ crucified means nothing to you and to me, because then you and I would never become partakers of Jesus Christ and of all of his blessings without the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And so without the resurrection, without the ascension, without Pentecost, and the bare event of Christ crucified, apart from all of the other steps of the glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the bare event of Christ crucified becomes meaningless, comfortless. It becomes an empty spectacle. Never do we separate Christ crucified from the entire work of our Savior. And that's so instructive for us. That means that when the minister preaches Christ crucified, and we hear Christ crucified, when we hear a sermon on how Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant from all eternity, so that when the minister preaches Christ crucified and we hear Christ crucified, when we hear a sermon on Christ's lowly birth as he became incarnate for us men and for our salvation, so that the minister preaches Christ crucified and we hear a sermon on Christ crucified, when we hear a sermon on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only when we learn on the what the resurrection of what the resurrection means for Jesus personally, but when we know that Jesus was raised from the dead for us to redeem not only our souls, but our bodies even from death and destruction, so that the minister preaches Christ crucified and we hear Christ crucified when we hear a sermon concerning the necessity of us walking in all good works. Because Christ died for us, not simply to wash away all of our sins, but Christ crucified means that he gives me his righteousness. He gives me the Holy Spirit so that now I may testify in my whole life my gratitude to God for such a great deliverance. All that, the entire doctrine of Jesus Christ and my personal relationship to my Lord and my Savior, is all encapsulated in that phrase, we preach Christ crucified. And isn't that the preaching of the Apostle Paul? Isn't that what we read from the epistles of Paul? Does Paul preach only about that event that happened on Good Friday? Well, he preaches about that, but you've read the epistles of Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes of many high and lofty things. He writes and he preaches concerning justification and sanctification. He instructs the churches concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He rebukes the Thessalonians when the Thessalonians have a wrong view of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul gives instructions to the Ephesians concerning the church, which is the body of Christ and the glory of Christ, her head. Paul gives instruction to what ought to be our relationship to one another in the body of Jesus Christ. Paul in Ephesians 5 gives instruction, very practical instruction, for husbands and wives and children and employers and employees. He writes to Timothy and to Titus to tell them how they ought to behave themselves in the church of Jesus Christ and what also ought to be the qualifications for the office bearers in the church. And in light of all of that, out of all that Paul writes and preaches, how can he say here in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified? Well, because Christ crucified involves all of the above. Christ crucified includes the work that he does for us as our substitute, suffering the wrath of God for all of our sins. Christ crucified also means the work that Christ does in us, giving us the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us so that we are more and more conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. What a great salvation God gives unto us when God speaks to us. In the preaching of the gospel, we hear the voice of our good shepherd. It's the voice of our salvation because it's the voice of Jesus Christ. And that word of Christ and him crucified works in us faith so that we do believe and that we do repent of all of our sins. And through that same preaching, we come to know God as the God of our salvation in and through Jesus Christ. This is all according to the good pleasure of God. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It pleases God. Now, there's a sobering point here. The opposite is also the case. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to harden others in their unbelief. When the preaching of Christ crucified is set forth, salvation is of Christ alone, and that he is the full and complete Savior, and we must believe in him alone, then natural man hears that and scoffs and said, "But that's foolishness, and that's nonsense." And man is all the more hardened in his sins, but then we don't say, well, there must be something wrong with the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel wasn't powerful enough to break that man's heart. The minister didn't do a good enough job to convince that person. That's not what we say. But we say, this too is the work of our sovereign God, calling whom he will and hardening others in their sin and unbelief, so that it's God's wisdom that the world by its own wisdom would not know God. That's God's wisdom. And it's God's wisdom that when they do hear the preaching of the gospel of Christ crucified, that they say, this Christ crucified business is nonsense. And in all this, God is accomplishing his sovereign good pleasure, so that Jesus Christ would indeed be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But to us as God's people, to bring us to a saving knowledge of him through the preaching of Christ crucified, that is the good pleasure of God. In the first place, this is what pleases God. This is God's good pleasure. So that the word of God goes forth and is preached, and it pleases God to give unto us a saving knowledge of him through the preaching of the gospel, which is the preaching of Christ crucified. And does that not inform us as to what ought to be our view of the preaching of the gospel? We're not indifferent. The preaching of the gospel isn't something that we can say, well, I can do without, which would be akin to saying, I could do without my salvation? No. But it pleases God to save us through the preaching. And yes, every minister is different. And God gives different gifts and abilities and varying measures. But when Christ crucified is preached, we love it. And we want more of it. This is the good pleasure of God, to save us through the preaching of the gospel. In the second place, this is the good pleasure of God to save by the foolishness of preaching, because this is the way that gives God all the glory. What else can explain the radical change in your heart and in my heart when the preaching of the gospel takes root in our hearts, when God gives us new hearts? When God makes me see my sin so that I turn from that sin and I repent of those sins and believe in Jesus Christ and embrace him, what explains that great change in our hearts and in our lives? It's not due to anything in me and you. Surely that change isn't anything because of the minister. But the word, the power of God, the wisdom of God declared Jesus Christ crucified, give the glory to God and to him alone. By the foolishness of the preaching of Christ crucified, God brings to naught the wisdom of the world. And by that very same preaching, saves us that we might know God and know Jesus Christ, which is life eternal. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts and lives. And give unto us those hearts that bow before the preaching. Give unto us faith to believe in Jesus Christ and to embrace him by that faith. And may it be that from the pulpit of Emmanuel PRC, there is one word that is declared and one word alone, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Father, save us by that preaching. Give unto us the knowledge of thee and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that thou art pleased to draw ever nearer unto us in that love and in that fellowship. Forgive our sins, bless us in thy mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.